everybody. Please do grab a seat, reach for a Bible if you could, and turn to page 571. If you're in one of our Bibles, that's Isaiah chapter 6, page 571. As you're turning there, let me add my welcome to Chris. It's great to have you with us tonight, especially if you're visiting or a friend's just invited you along tonight for the first time. We love having new people with us and hope we can spend some time together at the end. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6 to us. Our Father, you tell us that your word is like a light to our feet and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You tell us it's like a hammer that can break our hard hearts, that it's food that can sustain us and help us to grow to maturity in Christ. And so we pray simply that by the power of your Spirit, your word would do that work in us this evening, individually and together as your church, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Really hoping you'll keep that open in front of you. And as Chris said, there's an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet you can follow along with as well. I'm going to kick us off, if I may, though, with three questions. They're pretty challenging and searching, and they'll come closer to home as we go. First question, what hope is there for our world? We know that this is a wonderful world. There is so much beauty around, so many brilliant people, so much creativity and industry and progress, but we know too that there is far too much selfishness and greed and disillusion and oppression and pain in the world. So how can it be transformed from the mess that we see into the world that we all long for? What hope is there? coming in a bit. What hope is there for the church of God? At its best, poor Martin, you're right. At its best, we know that the church is like an outpost of heaven. It's a place of safety and community and purity in which people from loads of different backgrounds and races and with different gifts and different personalities unite as one body around the truth of Jesus Christ with the great aims of knowing and worshiping God and reflecting his love to the world as we tell people about Jesus. Church is a wonderful thing, but we know it's not always like that. It's often plagued with controversy and scandal and division. God's word is abandoned. God's people are left hurting terribly often and dissatisfied. So what hope is there? How can the mess be transformed into a holy family of worship and love and mission? And then closest of all, what hope for us? Some know that we're not followers of Jesus. We're maybe intrigued by him. We're maybe even attracted to some of what he offers, community, meaning, purpose, freedom. But for whatever reason, we don't yet follow him, and we know that. Others are definitely Christian, but we're frustrated by the lack of gospel fruit in our life. Our affections and our loyalties are split more than we'd like them to be. We're not single-minded, we're double-minded. We're not wholehearted, we're half-hearted. What hope for us? Isaiah 6 is the answer to that question. On the one hand, it's just a simple story of one man's conversion and, I guess, his call into ministry. But on another, it's the offer of hope to our world. It's a working model. That's what it's doing here after the stuff we've seen in Isaiah 1 to 5. It's a working model of the transformation that Jerusalem needed back in the 8th century BC. We've seen the reality of how terrible Jerusalem was, and we've seen the vision of what it would be one day. And Isaiah 6 is presented here as a working model of that transformation. What happened to Isaiah is what needs to happen to Jerusalem. And therefore, it is a working model too of what our world needs today and what the visible church needs, and for at least some of us in our hearts, and all of us to one degree or another, we all need. And we're going to boil it down to the three needs you'll see on the sheet. First, we need a renewed vision of the Lord's holiness. Verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So it's about 735 BC, and one king, Uzziah, is dead. But then Isaiah has a vision of the real king. John's gospel tells us that this is a vision of Jesus himself. And every detail of it highlights his majesty. So he's sitting on a throne that is high and lifted up. And he's being attended to by seraphim. These are kind of slightly mysterious, fiery, heavenly beings. But they're there to point away from themselves to the one that they serve. And their actions do that too. So they've each got six wings, and with two, they cover their eyes. Because just as you and I can't look at the sun up in the sky without being blinded, it's too bright for us. So even these sinless heavenly beings cannot look at the Lord. So they cover their eyes. With two, they cover their feet. That's humility, that's modesty. And with two, they fly, apparently hovering like a hummingbird, alert and ready to go wherever the Lord might send them. And then one calls to another with a voice so powerful that it makes the very foundations of the temple shake. And if the voice of the seraphim is that mighty, and they're just there to point to the Lord, what does that tell you about him? And then the building fills with smoke because the Lord is present. And the sight is overwhelming, but the emphasis is on the words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But what does it mean that the Lord is holy? Well, Chris was helping us with this a few minutes ago. I've put two headings on this sheet. First, God's holiness is about his unique exaltedness, his greatness, his above us-ness. You shouldn't just be thinking of God as the biggest or the greatest of all of the beings in the universe. This is God in a different category altogether, because he's not just one of the creatures, he's the creator. And he's not dependent on anyone or anything, he's entirely self-existent. Isaiah later says that God inhabits eternity because he reigns high over all. And then we're told his ways are as far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And we're told that to him the nations of the world are just like a drop in a bucket. And the heavens are just like curtains that he can just open and close in the morning and at night time. And then he measures all the seas of the world just in the palm of his hand. And before him, all the peoples of the world are just like grasshoppers on the earth. King Solomon said, even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. And so here, it's even just the hem of his robe that can fill the whole temple. Not the robe itself, just the train, just the hem is that big. And the point is, this Lord is not someone that we could ever relate to casually, as though he's just a mate. We're pretty quick to celebrate what God can do for us, the intimacy of the relationship we can enjoy with him. And it is incredible that through Jesus we can know this God as our Father. But before we think of ourselves, we should be lost in wonder and truth at who he is and fall on our face before him. But God's holiness, not just his unique exaltedness, also his infinite purity. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, God's holiness is purity of an infinite intensity and beauty that creates a sense of awe and wonder in the one who beholds him. And in his own person, the Lord is the God of perfect truth. So he cannot lie. And he's the God of perfect faithfulness, so he cannot cheat. And of perfect love, he can't be selfish. There's not even the slightest trace of evil in him. You could look over the whole of eternity at every thought that God had ever had, and every word that he's ever spoken, and every deed he's ever done, and they are all entirely without spot or blemish. Even his motivations are pure all of the time. Which of us could come even close to saying that? Habakkuk says that God's eyes are so pure he can't even look upon evil or wrong. He must hold it to account and ultimately punish it. And on the one hand, I hope that reassures us as we look at the evil in the world. But I hope at least a little bit too. It terrifies us. Because there's evil in our hearts too. 1 Samuel, there is none holy like the Lord. And he's so holy that the seraphim say it 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. One of the ways you can express emphasis or intensity in Hebrew is to repeat a word. So if you're talking about something that pongs a bit, like say, let's go blue cheese, you might call it smelly. But then if you're describing some unwashed sports socks that you or your brother left lying around at home somewhere that are sort of genuinely fetid and are taking on a life of their own, you could describe them as smelly, smelly. And only if you got like the grossest kind of eruption of raw sewage out of the ground would you even begin to think of calling it smelly, smelly, smelly. That kind of triple repeat, hugely rare. In fact, there's only one place anywhere in the Bible that an adjective is repeated 3 times, and it's here, and where the verse is quoted in Revelation. It's like the seraphim are having to invent a whole new way of speaking to stress just how superabundantly, superlatively holy God is. And this is your God. This is Jesus. He's not a little God that can be confined to one building that you can then forget about when you go everywhere else in St. Andrews. He's not a God who can be confined to just an hour of your week that you can forget about when everything else is going on. The whole earth is full of his glory. And one day, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is this holy, holy, holy Lord. And we all need, and the church desperately needs, a renewed vision of the infinite holiness of God. Without it, our lives will always be marked by pretty hard-hearted worship and pretty careless living. Or to flip it around, if at the moment I'm casual in my faith and in my devotion, if at the moment there's any compromise in my living, in my godliness, it'll be because I've lost sight of just how holy the God is who calls me into relationship through Jesus Christ. You know, it's to Christians in the New Testament that it says, our God is a consuming fire. And that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need a renewed vision of the Lord's holiness. And with it, we need a deep touch of the Lord's mercy, a deep touch of the Lord's mercy. A while back, I quite listening to podcasts. Stephen Fry had one, I don't know if you've seen it, on the 7 deadly sins. Stephen Fry's famous for his atheism, as many of you will know, so he would probably hate me quoting him in church to tell you about God, but I'm going to do it anyway. So it sucks to him. In one episode, he's discussing the hatred and outrage that we see online all the time, especially. And you see in the comments sections and in social media and all of that sort of stuff. And he argues that everybody in our society is just so busy calling each other names and second-guessing each other's motives that we've missed where the real problem lies in our society. And then he says, it's time we understood whose fault it really is. And he says, I'm in the happy position to be able to let you know absolutely. Goes on, I've looked at this problem long and hard from every angle. I can now state with confident certainty that the fault lies entirely with me. It is my fault. It is entirely my fault. I am the reason the world is going to hell. The madness and tumult can be laid at my door. And that is, he says, because on a daily basis, he tries to be a good person and he fails to be. Isaiah responds to this vision of God's holiness with a realization that is even more profound. Verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's like the penny's dropped for him. It's not just that he can't live up to his own standards, like Stephen Fry. It's that he's failed to live up to God's standards. And so all he can say is, woe is me. Those words are a big moment in Isaiah. We saw last week, chapter 5, you remember the vineyard stuff? It was a collection of 6 woes as God used Isaiah to expose the failings of the people of Judah. But the Bible loves the number 7. So it's like chapter 5 leaves you hanging. You're thinking, where's the 7th woe going to be? And this is it. Except this time Isaiah's not lamenting the sins of other people in Judah. He's bewailing his own. Because that is what a true encounter with the holiness of God will do to you. When Peter met Jesus, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. It makes me wonder if you've ever had that moment when you realize that God is so holy that there is no way that you could ever stand before him. And you just have to hold up your hands and admit it. Here Isaiah concentrates on his lips, because it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, and he knows that his uncleanness isn't a superficial or a surface thing. It lies deep within his heart and his will. It's who he is. And he identifies himself with the rest of God's people, because the sin problem doesn't belong to him alone, as we've seen. This is a whole nation thing, and Isaiah is just a part of it. They are a people, God's people, but they've forsaken the Lord. Together they've become filthy in his sight. And so Isaiah doesn't make any vows or promises. He doesn't say, God, I'm going to try and be a better person from now on. He doesn't say, God, just wait a minute, I'm going to go and wash my own mouth out, and then I'll come back and worship you. He knows he's helpless. He just says, woe is me. I'm utterly lost. But there is a wonderful thing about God, this holy God, that I want to stress. And it's that he doesn't reveal his holiness to us because he wants to destroy us. He reveals his holiness because he wants to redeem us. He reveals himself not to condemn, but to save. I really hope you'll take that home with you this evening. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So you've got this great thing going on where the solution meets the need perfectly. The coal comes from the altar, from the place of sacrifice, because cleansing is always going to require the shedding of blood. And it's brought to Isaiah because cleansing is something that God does to us and for us, not something we do ourselves. And it touches his lips because that's what the heart of his problem was, and also because of the particular work to which Isaiah will be called. And the effect is immediate. God doesn't remove our guilt one sin at a time as we do penance or as we try to live a better life. Wonderfully, he takes it all away in one go and makes us one with him in an instant. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And again, I have to ask, do you know that? That there is an answer to your guilt and my guilt, to your sin and mine. We're not told here exactly how God's going to make it possible. You need the rest of Isaiah and the Bible to spell it out. But there is just a little hint. Do you see up in verse 1 where the Lord Jesus is described as high and lifted up? 700 years later, he would be, same word, lifted up. Not on a throne, but on a cross. And that would be how our guilt would be taken away and our sins paid for once and in full forever if we trust in him. And experiencing it is fabulous. I came across this from Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from a different century. He said, "Oh, what a sweet season is that when Jesus takes away the pain of sin. When the Lord first pardoned my sin, I was so joyous that I could scarce refrain from dancing. I thought on my road home from the house where I'd been set at liberty that I must tell the stones in the street the story of my deliverance. So full was my soul of joy that I wanted to tell every snowflake that was falling from heaven of the wondrous love of Jesus, who had blotted out the sins of one of the chief of rebels." And that is the joy of every Christian. We have that experience already if we've trusted in him. And the hope of our world is that God has not changed. He is still in the business of seeking and saving the lost. And friends, if we care at all about the state of the world and the health of the visible church, we need to pray that our great God will not only give to people a vision of his awesome holiness, but a deep touch of his sovereign mercy and grace. Because the transformation that our world needs will not be achieved by better politicians and better politics and by culture wars. It won't be achieved by better church strategies and marketing campaigns and funny reels on Instagram. It will only be achieved by God himself saving sinners one soul at a time. And that brings us to our final point. We need a heartfelt willingness to answer God's call. And I love Isaiah in verse 8. Don't you love this? I read this, I think, this is who I want to be. This is what I want to be like when I grow up. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he replies, "Here am I. Send me." He has literally no idea yet where God wants him to go or what God wants him to do. But he doesn't need to, and he can do no other. John Calvin said on this verse, "How great is the cheerfulness that springs from faith." I think he maybe hadn't been to Scotland very much. Anyway, listen to this though from another commentator. He said, "Having believed with certainty that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God, And having received an unsought for, unmerited, complete cleansing, what else would Isaiah rather do than hurl himself into God's service? And you get that pattern all through the Bible, that serving God in general and making him known in particular isn't something that Christians need to be guilted or dragged into doing, kicking and screaming. Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much will love much. And to all his followers, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all the nations. And he promises to be with us as we go. And he pours out his Spirit on us so that we don't go in our strength, but in his. And in every generation of his church and in every corner of his world, his work advances as his people say in his strength, here am I, send me. Thinking about this took me back to that verse in Acts. It was the motto verse of the Christian Union in the university I was at, Acts 4:20. Peter and John had been brought before the council. They're being told to stop talking about Jesus. And they reply, we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. And for some of God's people, it becomes our life's work. But for all of God's people, it's our life's passion. I'd love you, actually, if you feel able to say it to God, even now in your own heart. No idea where God, serving God will take you or me in the years that he gives us. No idea what it will be that he would have us do. We don't need to know. We know him, and we know he's with us. And what a great heart posture to have. Lord, you've loved me with an everlasting love. You've cleansed me in Christ. So here am I. Send me. One final thought as we close. I've put it as our conclusion, because there's two things going on in Isaiah here. On the one hand, he's a model of the way that all of us need to respond to a holy God who comes to redeem us and cleanse us. But he's also being given a very particular job at a particular moment in salvation history. We just need to run through it quickly. We're going to see that he's there to point beyond himself to the one in verse 13 that's referred to as the holy seed. So run through it quickly. Verse 9, God said to Isaiah, go say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the people of this heart, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You could be forgiven if you think those words sound as though they're back to front. They jar a bit, I think, when we read them. They feel like an anticlimax. We want a happy ending to this great chapter of God's word. We want Isaiah to go out preaching for everybody to get converted and for revival to spread across the land, but that's not the way it's going to be then. We've seen these last few weeks that the people of Isaiah's day had already despised, rejected the word of the Lord. And so actually for them, it wouldn't matter what Isaiah said or how he said it, still they wouldn't repent. You might know that the people of Jesus' day are described in exactly the same way in the Gospels. These verses are quoted to explain why so much of the time when God's word goes out, it lands on hard and rocky ground. But as Isaiah is told, his job is going to be to preach without anyone listening. Preach, in fact, to harden hearts and, if anything, just seal the situation that's already happened. Isaiah doesn't love it. It makes him sad. He asks in verse 11, how long, O Lord? In other words, is there really no hope for this generation? And the answer is no. They've rejected the Lord of the covenant, so they'll face the curse of the covenant. That's what verse 11 is saying. God said, here's how long you're going to have to preach like this. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removed people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it's going to be burned again, it's going to get even worse, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. In other words, for that generation, hope was gone. The sin was so great that the desolation of the exile was a certainty. But thankfully, God's purposes weren't going to end with the exile. Our last line says, the holy seed is its stump, and it's just a hint. But in chapter 11, we'll be told that a branch is going to emerge from that stump. And we'll be told that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And we're told that through him, the earth shall one day be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, everything will be okay because God will make it okay. It's a great kindness of God that he has not finished with our world yet. It's a great kindness that he hasn't washed his hands of the church despite all its mess. It's a great kindness that he hasn't finished with us yet either. There is hope, but all of it is found in the Holy Seed. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this holy Lord. He died so that he could wash us clean. He's the only one that can do that. And so it's him that we need to proclaim, and him we need to serve. Come back over the next few weeks and we'll see more about how he's going to do that. But let's pray together for now. And our Father, we want to thank you that you do reveal to us what you're really like. We're sorry for times when we minimize you or think it's an easy thing for us to come before you. We bow before you, our holy, holy, holy Lord. And we thank you that we don't have to stand before you on our own merit, but hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came and took the curse, the woe that we deserved, and gave to us his perfect righteousness so that we could be made at one with you. We want to thank you and praise you for him. And we want to pray that you would make us a bit more like Isaiah. Here are we, send us, and that you would fix all of our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
Please
be at work in him, through him, in our hearts, in this church, in the visible church up and down the land and around the world, and indeed more broadly in the world. Please give many a vision of your holiness and the touch of your mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time.